Continuing on in Galatians chapter 5 today, I told you last week that we turned a corner in the book of Galatians. Paul has finished up his mainly doctrinal section where he's been making the case that salvation is by faith alone and not by works of the law. And he's been drawing this huge contrast between living a life in slavery and bondage in under the power of the law, the Old Testament law, versus the kind of life that Jesus came to give us, which is a life of freedom, apart from the power and the authority of the Old Testament law. He says that we're not saved by keeping those Old Testament rules and regulations. That's not what God uses in our lives to justify us, to make us right with Him, to save us on the final day of judgment. When we stand before God, it's not going to be Him up there saying, okay, did you keep the rules well enough? It's going to be solely on the basis of, did you believe in Jesus? Did you place your faith in Him as the one that you were following in your life, that you gave up everything else in order to follow Him? That's going to be the basis. It's a salvation, it's justification by faith and not by works of the law. So that's what Paul has been arguing throughout the book of Galatians so far. And we said last week that he turned a corner. So he's been making the case that that is true, and we saw that a number of different times through our series in Galatians. But last week, Paul changed directions a little bit, and he said in verse 6 of chapter 5, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So all the way through the book so far, he's been talking about faith, the importance of faith, the centrality of faith, and not works for our salvation. Now, in turning this corner, Paul is going to say, okay, now that you know Christ and now that you understand what the gospel is about, we're going to take the faith that we've been talking about so far, and we're going to see how does that work out in our lives on a daily basis. After you come to know Jesus, after you've been set free from the law, what does your life look like, and how do you know how to live and what to do? I mean, probably one of the biggest questions that comes up in, I think, most people's minds when you think about this, what Paul has been teaching the whole time, that we are no longer under the authority of the law. Well, if we're no longer under the authority of the law, then how do we know how to live? Why can't we just go off and do whatever we want, live however we want to live? If we're not under the law anymore, what is to keep us from just living a kind of in this kind of anarchy where I can do whatever I want because, well, I'm not under the law anymore, and I know the Ten Commandments say don't do this and don't do this, but I'm not under the law, so I can feel free to go ahead and do it, right? I mean, that's almost what the question that you start to ask. If Paul is so determined that we are not under the law, if we are not under its realm and not under its authority, then how are we supposed to live? And that's what Paul wants to drive home, particularly in our text this morning in the book of Galatians. He says, just because you're not under the law doesn't mean that you can go off and live however you want to. There's still going to be a way that you live and a way that's pleasing to God, but there's a whole different reason, a whole different undergirding and foundational principle that pushes us to live in this way, not from a law that's coming down from above us, on top of us with the full weight of it bearing down on our shoulders, but with a new kind of power that is actually coming from inside of us, that is God's Holy Spirit that He's given to us when He justifies us through faith. So this is what Paul is going to tell us, and that's really where our first point comes in when our outline comes up here. We're going to look in verse 13, Galatians 5:13. He says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Right? That's where we've been for the last couple of weeks, talking about the difference between the children of Sarah and Hagar. Wrapping up chapter 4, Paul's been talking about how throughout history and in our personal lives as well, we start off in this area of bondage to sin and to the law and to death, and that Christ, by His life and death and resurrection, He frees us from that so that we now live in a place of freedom, not under those old powers anymore. So we've been talking about this move from bondage to freedom for a couple of weeks now, and that's where Paul starts off. This is his foundation today. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. So you were called not to live under the law, not under the Old Testament regime, and not under its regulations. That's not what you were called to. You were called to live a life of freedom in Christ. But what does that mean? Here's what he's going to answer. But Verse 13, do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Do not use your freedom, the freedom that we have found here in this new kind of life, don't use it to indulge the flesh, he says. That's one result that could happen. That's what the question that I just asked a couple of minutes ago, right? If we're no longer under the law, then I can go do anything that I want, right? Well, Paul says, no, don't use this newfound freedom that you have to indulge the flesh. So let's ask a couple questions about this text and see if we can nail down what Paul is telling us. First of all, the word flesh is a really difficult word to translate and to really grab a hold of when the Apostle Paul uses it in the Bible. He uses it in a number of different ways, and I tried to give you this diagram to help you understand exactly what Paul means when he says flesh. Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Because we hear the word flesh, and the first place that our mind normally goes to is our skin that covers our bodies and, you know, ligaments, tendons, whatever other soft body tissues may be there. That's what we would talk about as flesh a lot of times. And is that what Paul means? Don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. It, kind of picturing your body as like an evil thing that's to be gotten away from. That's almost the impression that you could get, but that's really not Paul's perspective at all. Paul uses the word flesh in a number of different ways. Probably if we could put them in some different categories, I would say he uses them in about four different ways. The word flesh, or sarx in Greek is the way. S-A-R-X would be the English transliteration. So there you learned some Greek this morning. Sarx, it means flesh. From concrete to conceptual, that's where we're going from left to right. And then also, at the same time, from neutral to negative. So the more concrete the idea behind flesh is, the more neutral of a reference it is. So there are some times when Paul uses the word flesh to mean our skin and bones. But when he uses it in that way, it's mostly a neutral reference. In other words, this is what our bodies are made out of. So it's not a negative influence. But he also sometimes means not only just the elements in the cells that make up our body, but sometimes he means flesh is a whole body. A body is a whole thing together. We live in the flesh in that sense, that we live in bodies. So we're moving a little bit more into the conceptual realm in that usage, but it's still mostly a neutral use as well, although you start to get some background ideas about how the body has been tainted when it was when the fall occurred and when all of creation is now groaning. How our bodies are not working exactly how they're supposed to anymore, and we have to do things like have knee surgeries, and women have pain in childbirth now. All these things as a result of the fall, cancer and disease and old age and bodies wearing out, knees and hips wearing out, things like that. So the body is mostly neutral, but it carries with it all of that, all those aspects of a biblical worldview about what it means to be human and to live in a non-glorified body yet. Now, he uses it in a little bit more conceptual way when he uses it to talk about humans as distinct from God. God is divine and humans are flesh, meaning we are not creator kind. We are created kind. We are not eternal in and of ourselves like God is. God has no foundation, no basis. We do. God spoke us into existence. Even the book of Hebrews talks about that Jesus, by his very word, sustains the creation. So we were created and we currently exist because of the power of God's word in speaking us into existence and continuing our existence by his very power. So we're not God, we are flesh in that sense. Now, here's the fourth, and this is the way that Paul is using the term here in our text today. Humanity in opposition to God. So this is taking not only the fact that we are frail, mortal beings, not only the fact that we are fallen in the sense of we are not going to live forever, but our bodies are going to wear out, but also the idea of our entire nature being predisposed to be against God. Humanity in opposition to God. That we are, our flesh is all the things that we can think of having to do with sin and the fall, all wrapped in together, meaning that we look at God and we say, I don't want your rule. I don't want your authority. I want to do what I want to do, not what you want me to do. I'm going to rebel. I'm going to make myself God. I'm going to be my own authority. I'm going to follow whatever appetites, physical appetites may exist. I'm going to do what I want to do. This is what flesh, in the sense that Paul is using it in our text today, means. Now, you notice that that is the most conceptual of those ideas, the least concrete, and it's the most negative as well. So Paul is saying, don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't eat. Don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh, right? If we were talking about one of the first two uses, our flesh gets hungry, our stomach growls, and we want to eat. I mean, if Paul were talking down this end of the spectrum, that would, we could take it to mean something like that. Don't use your newfound freedom to eat things, which wouldn't make much sense, right? So we understand that Paul is talking down in the conceptual level about humanity in opposition to God. So when we put this together and look back at verse 13, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. The NIV that was released in 1984, which is the older version, most the Bibles in your seats, a lot of you may now have the 2011 edition, which does translate the word sarx as flesh. The older NIV in 1984 translated it as sinful nature, and the New Living Translation also translates it as sinful nature. Most other translations translate it as flesh, which is a more direct translation, flesh. But what they wanted to get us, they wanted to help us to understand that Paul is not mainly talking about physical versus spiritual, that the physical is bad and the spiritual is good. That's not Christianity. That's a form of belief called Gnosticism, which was prevalent later on in the first century. But that's not Paul's view at all. Paul is not saying we have to get rid of our bodies. In fact, we're going to be reunited with our bodies when we're glorified. When Jesus comes one day, our bodies are going to raise up out of their tombs, and we're going to live with our bodies forever. So bodies are not bad. Bodies are good. Physical bodies are good. But there's something about us that's bigger and greater than the fact that we live in physical bodies, that we are predisposed to be against God. And Paul says, don't use this newfound freedom, that you're no longer under the law, you're no longer under this bondage. Don't use this newfound freedom to set yourself against God and to go against what he wants and what he desires for your life. It would be very easy to do that, because if you start to say, well, I don't have any rules that I have to follow anymore. You know, I got mad at my boss and I kicked him in the shin the other day, and I'm not under the law, so it's fine with me, right? You know, anytime you're driving along the road, you get some road rage and you want to yell at somebody and give them some signals out the window or something like that. You're like, I'm not under the law. It doesn't matter. I can do whatever I want. Paul says, don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh. So how are we going to find a pathway? What is the road that we're going to walk or that we're going to go down in our lives if we're not going to indulge the flesh? That's what Paul wants us to think about a little bit today. And here's the picture that I want to give to you. We have the title of our first point today is Freedom or Moral Anarchy. And I want to see that you have to choose between those two. Kind of moral anarchy would be just, I can go do whatever I want to. No rules, no laws, nothing that I have to, nothing that's constraining my behavior whatsoever. That would be moral anarchy. Freedom means that we are no longer under the power of the law, but we can still live in a way that's pleasing to God and in many ways that's in harmony with a lot of the things that the Old Testament law taught. When I was trying to think about how to explain this week, there was one particular ride at Busch Gardens that came to mind. And it's a now defunct ride at Busch Gardens. Some people would say unfortunately, but here, I want to see if you remember this. Le Mans Raceway. Now, I don't know if I'm breaking news to you today that this is no longer at Busch Gardens. This is where Griffin is now. They had to take it out so they could put Griffin in, which, you know, sad thing. This was one of the original rides at Busch Gardens, and they did have to take it out. I did a little bit of research this week looking for some pictures of this. But you could drive the cars. There were two tracks around. Here's another picture of you. The kids could drive it because there was a little rail in the middle of the cars, and it would keep the cars going where they needed to go. And I think you can see it a little bit better in this picture right here. There was a high part and a low part. I don't remember all the details about it, but there you can see the two tracks together, and you can see the rail on each track. And the way that it worked was the rail was about this high off the ground and about this wide concrete, and each of the cars had these little guides on the bottom of the car that were quite a bit wider than the rail. The rail got real wide when you got on and got off, so the cars couldn't move back and forth. But when you got out on the racetrack, the rail got real small so that you could actually drive the car around somewhat, but you couldn't drive it too far. You had to stay on the track. You know, the rail kept you in place. Do you remember this ride? How many of you have ridden Le Mans Raceway, or I'm not sure if that's the official name of it or not. But like you saw the picture of the two kids on there, you could actually put two kids on there. Oh, wrong way. Go one more. There you go. You could actually put two kids on there that didn't have any idea how to drive, and all they had to know how to do was push the gas pedal, and the car would go, and when they got to the turn, the rail would go, and the car would keep going until it got to the guide part of the guide part hit the rail, and then it would go boom, and you would turn this way, you know, and then the rail would turn this way, and then you go boom, and you turn that way. Okay, so this is the way it worked, and this is what I thought was a good illustration of the difference between living a life under the authority of the law versus a life that's not indulging the flesh. The law is the outward imposition of the way that we should live. It's coming from outside of us, and it's imposing itself on us. So it's like driving down Le Mans Raceway, and you've got the track, and you start to feel like, well, maybe I should act this way, maybe I should commit this sin, and you've got the law that goes, boom, get back over there where you're supposed to be. Boom, you're going this way, not that way, right? But the kind of life that Paul is calling us to is a life that doesn't indulge the flesh, because the law, that rail, that center rail in the middle of the car, has been taken away. We now have freedom. We're no longer in bondage. But here's the thing. We can still get on Le Mans Raceway and drive right down the track where we're supposed to go. We just don't have that constraining outside influence on us. And Paul is saying, now that you are no longer bound by that center concrete rail in your life, don't use your new freedom as an opportunity to go and drive way off the racetrack and drive off the bridge or something. People are going to get hurt if you do that. You see, the fact is that the way that we're going to live in the New Testament has a lot of ways that the Old Testament law reflects. There are going to be a lot of similarities. It's going to be, in a lot of ways, like driving down the same racetrack. There are going to be some differences. Paul's named some pretty big differences. The big issue last week was circumcision. That one's changed. There are feast days and calendar days that no longer have to be kept. There are dietary laws and restrictions that the Old Testament law calls for, that Paul says we don't have to live under those aspects of the law because we are free. We are no longer bound in that way. But there are many ways that we still are. If we are going to live lives filled by the Spirit and following His lead and His power, we still live in many of the same ways that the Old Testament law recommended or commanded. Let me give you an example. Murder. Good one, right? Everybody agrees we shouldn't murder, even though we're no longer under the law, right? And here's how we know that. The law was given at Mount Sinai, which is a considerable ways chronologically into Old Testament history. Now, before God gave the Ten Commandments, was it wrong to murder? Yes, it was still wrong to murder before God gave the Ten Commandments. You see that from the very beginning pages of the Bible, as Cain killed his brother Abel and is judged by God because of that. So murder didn't become wrong when God gave the Old Testament law. And when we're no longer under the authority of the Old Testament law, that doesn't mean that somehow murder is now okay. What the Ten Commandments were doing and what the Old Testament law was doing was revealing the character of God to us so that we could understand what is the kind of life that God would want us to live. So when God says, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not covet, do not commit, commit adultery. Did I say that one already? There was another one in my mind and it went out. You know the Ten Commandments. these are reflecting God's character. And what is holiness? What is righteousness? And there are many of these things that are not going to change. And we are still going to willingly follow these things instead of driving way off track and crashing our Busch Gardens race car, right? So do not use this newfound freedom that you have in Christ to indulge the flesh. And here's the alternative that Paul gives here. Instead of going off in moral anarchy, instead of using this freedom to just drive wherever you want, you know, you've got your Le Mans race car over in the bumper cars. Instead of doing that, look at what the rest of the verse says. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. A couple things that are really important about this. Number one is that the word love appears again, which we saw last week when I told you that Paul is introducing something that's going to be a key concept for the rest of the book of Galatians. You remember verse 6, Paul said, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So love is central there, it's central here, it's going to be central next week when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, and the first one that Paul names is love. Paul is saying we're no longer under this the weight of this Old Testament law and regulation. We have a new way of living which centers around love for other people. So we're not banging up against the boundaries. We're willingly following the way that God commands us and urges us to live in love toward other people. So here's one. It's that love is central to it. We're serving humbly in love. And the word itself, serve, is a pretty dramatic thing for Paul to say at this point. Because the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about moving out of bondage and into freedom. And now Paul says to serve one another in love. And in fact, in English, it may not come across quite strongly enough. Because in English, we have words, and there are different words in Greek too, but I'll show you where this crosses. You have the word slave, and you have the word servant. And that's true in Greek and English, both. And we think of slave as being harsh and in bondage, but maybe servant not being as big of a deal. You know, you're still serving, but it's not as harsh to call yourself a servant rather than a slave. But there's not a verb form, really, in English of slave. A servant serves, a slave slaves. No, that doesn't really make sense, does it? Now, we do have the saying, you slave away in the kitchen all day or something like that, but that's not normally the way you use the word. You say a servant serves and a slave serves. But the Greek word here is actually related to the word slave. And a quick definition of the word that's translated serve here would be to serve like a slave. So Paul has just been telling us how we have moved from bondage to freedom, and now he says, serve one another like slaves. Serve each other in love. If we were going to give you a verb form of it, be slaves to one another. Think about how jolting that is. We've been talking about freedom that Christ set us free. 5:1, right? Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. This is what Paul has been talking about. Now he says, be slaves to one another. How are we going to fit that together? Well, there's a kind of slavery and servanthood that is entered into willingly on the part of Christians that is something that has to be typical of our entire lives. We willingly serve God. We willingly give up ourselves and our own rights to follow him and to be like him. In the same way with our fellow Christians, our fellow church members, we love one another, we serve one another, we give up our lives and ourselves and our own comfort to be there for one another, for all of humanity, really. And it's modeled by Jesus himself. The Gospel of Mark tells us that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus, even though he was the King of the universe, he came to this world not to be served, but to serve. And even though we have the kind of freedom that Jesus gives, which is an incredible freedom that no one on this earth can take away from us, even though we live in this kind of freedom and we have it, we possess it, we willingly make ourselves slaves and servants to one another in love. I gave you a quote from John Calvin last week. I'm going to give you one from Martin Luther this week. We're going to boning up on our reformer quotes. Martin Luther, here's what he said. A Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none. That's what we talked about last week, right? Galatians 5, 1 through 12. Here's what Paul is saying this week. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. And we have to find this, I don't even want to call it a balance, really, because it's not a balance, it's a paradox, that we can be free and place ourselves in bondage all at the same time, and this is what God is calling us to do. So even though God has called you to be free, don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, the flesh. Instead, serve one another, make yourselves slaves to one another in love. Completely different way of looking at life and the way that our lives are going to work themselves out. When we see that we've walked through this door of freedom, we see, oh, I'm free, I can do anything I want. You can walk down this road of indulging the flesh, or you can walk down this road of making yourself a servant to all and living a life of love, where it's not my desires that I'm following and serving, but it's the desires, the needs, the well-being of others. Two drastically different ways of looking at life now that we are living in the freedom that Jesus gives. And here's why love is so central. Verse 14, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. That's our Old Testament passage from earlier this morning, right? Van got up and read from Leviticus chapter 19, verses 11 through 18, I believe, was the passage that he read for us. I'm sure all of you were thrilled to hear a Leviticus passage this morning, right? Your favorite book of the Bible. The Leviticus 19, 18, Jesus says this is the second most important commandment given in all of Scripture, to love your neighbor as yourself. The first, of course, is to love God with all of your heart and soul, mind, and strength. That's the first commandment. The second one is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. This verse, Leviticus 19, 18, was given no special prominence in first century Judaism. In the culture that Jesus was coming up in, when he said that that was the second most important commandment, he said Leviticus 19, 18, and everybody's like, huh? Go get the scroll. I don't know what that says. Nobody paid any attention to that. And then Jesus suddenly elevates that to the second most important command in all of Scripture. Love your neighbor as yourself. And in fact, here's the reason why he says that. Because the entire law is fulfilled in this. The opponents of Paul in the book of Galatians, their point was that Jesus was a means to get us to law following. And Paul's point is that the law was a means to get us to Jesus following. Completely turns it on its head. The law, its main point was not to get you to follow all those regulations. It was to get you to see what does love for God and what does love for neighbor actually look like. It was also to show us that we couldn't fulfill that. We couldn't obey it well enough. We couldn't be perfect before God in our own strength, and that we needed a Savior. We needed the power of God himself to come into our lives to help us be able to serve one another in love. So it was defining it for us. It was showing us our need for it. But it was always pointing to this, that love for God and love for neighbor are what the law was about. The entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. When I think about driving out on the highway, what is the difference between a life under the authority of the law versus a life of love? Now, a life under the authority of the law, we know what that looks like because we drive every day in that circumstance, right? The speed limit says 55 miles an hour, 60 miles an hour, 35, whatever it says. You live under that authority, and if you exceed it, when the policeman gets you with his radar gun, then he pulls you over and the lights flash. That's living under the authority of the speed limit, and that's needed. We all agree, I think, that we need speed limits because if we didn't have them, then people would go crazy and would speed probably even more than they already do, right? But what would life look like, not under the authority of the law on the highway? What if we actually lived serving one another in love and people actually drove courteously, safely, and they did all of that willingly, not under the law's authority, But that was just the way everybody said, you got to get where you got to go. I got to get where I got to go. Let's all get there together. I don't need to drive faster than you, cut you off, honk at you when you make a mistake, all this kind of stuff. That's not the way I'm going to drive. I'm going to drive, if we were going to compare it to our text today, I'm going to drive according to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, rather than according to the law. Suddenly, we don't have the need for being under the authority of the policeman and his radar gun, because we are willingly following the ways that people should drive. And this is the kind of difference that Paul is talking about here. We're not under the authority of the law anymore because God has given us his Holy Spirit in our lives to help us to willingly follow the way that we ought to live. And one of the first ways that that's going to come about in our lives is it's going to be displayed in loving other people, to love your neighbor as yourself. Or maybe we should think of it as loving your neighbor as more than you love yourself. Sacrificially, in a servant, slave kind of way, my life is given for other people. And when that kind of heart and life change happens in us, suddenly we don't need the authority of an outside imposing law on our lives. We don't need a big concrete rail to keep our car on the right path. But we're going that way because we see that's what is going to bring glory to God. That's the way that I can love other people the way God has wanted me to. So here's where Paul goes with that. Verse 16, so I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So this is the way we do that. Instead of going off in all kinds of sin because we're out of the law's authority, we walk by the Spirit. We walk with the Spirit. We walk according to the direction of the Spirit in the power of the Spirit. This is the Greek preposition that's used here. By the Spirit is big, all-encompassing kind of preposition. It means all kinds of different things. It means that our lives are supposed to be identified with the Holy Spirit. That's how we make our decisions. The Holy Spirit is who we are following and who we are identified with. So I say, walk by the Spirit or live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And here's a really fascinating passage, verse 17. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want. Or some translations, so you do not do what you want. It's a little bit tough to translate, but the idea is pretty clear. You almost get the picture of like in the cartoons when the angel shows up on one shoulder and the devil on the other, right? And one, the devil's telling you to do bad stuff, the angel's telling you to do good stuff, and they're talking back and forth and you got to pick. Well, that's not exactly accurate in what Paul is talking about here because we are involved in this. It's not two independent sources, but flesh is actually our own fallenness. So it's not just we're the neutral third party and we have to pick. But there are some ways that this is very true, that we know what we ought to do and we have sinful desires that come in and work against that, and we end up sinning when we meant to do good. We meant to follow God. We meant to live holy lives, and we stumble and fall. Instead of picturing it as two voices on each shoulder, here I think it'll help you to think of, remember our bondage to freedom scale that we've been having here for the last couple of weeks, that when you're living in the flesh, you are following your own wants and desires, even into sin whenever they lead that way. But when the power of the Spirit comes in, we are being drawn in this direction more and more so that the Spirit is having a greater and greater influence in our lives and we are following him on a more and more regular basis. So it's not like I've got to choose between one or other voice on my shoulder. It's that I've got to leave this realm of following the flesh and my sinful desires. I've got to leave that behind by daily deciding to walk in obedience to the Spirit, according to the Spirit, in the Spirit's power. And this is the kind of life that God is calling us to in this. It's not the outside law that's going to accomplish this in our lives. We can be living in the flesh and still bringing the law to bear, and our outward actions are looking like we're Christians, like we're following God, but our heart can be completely unchanged in the midst of all that. And Paul says, we're not about this outward imposition of law. We're about an inward life change of the Holy Spirit who comes into your life when you believe in Jesus and he gives you the power to follow and to live a life of love and grace for others. Here's how Paul closes out our passage. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you are not under the Spirit, or if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Paul is saying, move yourself, move your life over into this area where the Spirit is in control, where he is the one that you are following. This is what Paul wants to get us to see, is that our holiness, our rightness with God is never going to happen by all these outward imposed rules and regulations. God is only going to be happy when there is an inward heart change of love, and only he can do that. The book of Jeremiah says that he takes out a heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. Only he can bring this kind of life, this kind of revival, this kind of regeneration in our lives, so that we are following by the power of the Spirit and not according to the desires of the old way of life, the desires of the flesh anymore. It's a powerful contrast. It's the difference between a life of bondage and a life of freedom. And this is the kind of freedom that Paul is calling us to. Not moral anarchy. He's calling us to live a life in step, in accordance, under the power of God's Holy Spirit. Now, our passage next week, he gets into some very specific actions, sins, virtues that are going to differentiate what does life in the flesh versus life in the Spirit look like. And I hope you'll be here for that, because there's some really important things that we need to know and see. How does the Holy Spirit want us to live? But this is the first thing that I want you to see, is that this is not going to come by imposing this outward list of rules. It's going to come when God comes in and changes our heart and our life. And that's what I want for everyone here today. What I want to ask you as I close, have you had this kind of heart change in your life? Do you see God working in you to help you to become a more loving person, someone who wants to know God's word and to follow it freely and out of joy and obedience? Has that happened to you? Or are you someone that just says, I feel like I've got to obey God because I want to go to heaven, but there's no joy in it, and it's all bondage, it's all outward rules and regulations? If that's you today, I want to invite you to experience the kind of transformation that Jesus has because of his life and his death and his resurrection. He can bring you into an area of freedom and life change, not because you're strong enough to do it, not because you can reform yourself, your own behavior, because you can't. You can at a certain level, but not at the level that pleases God. What you need is the Holy Spirit in you, giving you guidance every day, giving you power to do exactly that. So let me pray for that for you today. God, we thank you so much for the time that we've had to spend together in your word, and I pray that you would accomplish this in all of our lives. God, there are all of us have times and days and moments and maybe even weeks and months when the power of the flesh is what we are bowing our knee to, when we are following everything that our natural selves in opposition to God want, our own desires, our own authority, and we need the power of your Spirit. So God, for those that are Christians here today that have been living according to the flesh, I pray that you would use this text to call themselves out of that, that you give us this freedom not to indulge our flesh, but to live by your Spirit lives of love toward others. And God, I have no doubt that there are people in this room today who have not experienced that kind of heart life transformation, where you have given them new life and a new heart to follow you, to live in accordance with your word, not out of burden, but out of joy. And I pray that if that's true of anyone today, that you would take out a heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, that they would see that Jesus and the freedom that he offers in this life is greater than the bondage of whatever they've been experiencing before. Give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to turn to Christ. Even today while I speak, and even right now while I pray. God, call us to yourself. Help us to see that you are greater than anything this world has to offer, that your joy satisfies more thoroughly, more fully than all that glitters in this world, than all the sin, than all the desires of the flesh, which promise so much and deliver so little. God, we thank you for our time of worship that we've already had, and help us to continue in that now as we worship, as we sing of your greatness, of your power, of the resurrection that is the promise of our new life, and the power of the Holy Spirit that you've given to us. We ask it today in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.